Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, but our consideration this morning will be focused on verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it. Have you ever noticed that the better something is for you, the healthier something is for you, the worse it tastes? That seems to be a general truth that I have observed when I go shopping. The things that appeal to me are, generally speaking, not the things that support my health the best. And this is why buffets are so dangerous. It's not that buffets don't have good food, good quality food, good healthy nutritious food. It's not that there isn't a nice salad bar usually with a buffet. But by the time that you get back to the table, you happen to notice that your plate is piled down usually, not so much with the things that are good for you, but those things that appeal to your eyes. And I think that this becomes a helpful way for thinking about our passage this morning. Because our theme this morning is rejoicing in trials. This is what Peter discusses in verses 6 through 9 of the text that we've just read. And he's talking about something that is undesirable to us. Something that is unpleasant for us. Something that we do not gravitate toward by nature, but something that is good for us. Something that serves Christian health and well-being. Peter writes to a group of believers that are suffering. It's not completely clear exactly what kind of suffering they're enduring. It seems that they're involved in some type of persecution, though maybe not a persecution that's threatening them bodily at this point. But they feel outcast. They feel looked down on. They feel mocked and despised by their neighbors. And the result of the trials that they're experiencing is that their faith is being shaken. And they're asking the question, if we were in fact walking the way that God would have us to walk, if we were in fact in Christ, wouldn't we be experiencing a lot more success, a lot more ease, a lot more comfort in the world? But the fact that they're struggling is causing them to ask the question if they are even in the faith. If you were to flip all the way over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we see that Peter affirms for a final time as he closes the letter in verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. But in order to get there, what he does, he writes to these believers and he really gives them a theology of suffering. He looks at suffering quite intently, and that's one of the major themes of this letter, and he considers suffering from several different angles. But the angle we want to consider this morning is this idea of rejoicing in trials. This is one of those paradoxes of the Christian faith, where we have two ideas that seem to be mutually exclusive, but Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he brings those two ideas together, rejoicing and trials. And he gives them three reasons in verses 6 through 9 to rejoice in trials. In a sense, maybe a helpful way to consider what he does here is he debunks three myths about suffering. The myth that suffering, that trials can destroy faith. The myth that trials separate us from Christ, or that Christ is distant in our trials. And the myth that trials could in fact overthrow salvation altogether. And he debunks these myths. And what he teaches in this passage is that Christians rejoice even when tried, because our trials prepare us to meet Christ. Christians rejoice even when tried, because our trials prepare us to meet Christ. So first then, consider the fact that trials cannot crush our faith. Look with me at verse 7. He says, so that he speaks of these trials in verse 6, and he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he brings us first to the constructive purpose of trials. Why is it that you are experiencing trials, dear believers? Why is it that you suffer, dear believers? And why is it that you can rejoice in suffering? Well, first of all, it is because your suffering has a constructive purpose. But that's not what it feels like when we suffer, is it? Because when the fire heats up, when we are placed into the fire, we begin to wonder if we're going to be destroyed by the fire. And so it is with these believers that Peter writes to. They feel like their faith is actually going to be extinguished. It's going to be crushed, that they themselves are going to be destroyed by the suffering. And Peter says, no, 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 no. My dear friends, your God has a constructive purpose in your suffering, and it is this: the strengthening of your faith. The testing of the genuineness of your faith, and the strengthening of your faith. And he compares this to the testing of precious metals, to the what they call the proving of precious metals. He draws a comparison between faith and gold. And he describes the testing that they're enduring as being placed into the furnace as one would place gold into the furnace, where it would be melted down, where the genuineness of it would be tested on the one hand, and where the pure gold would be separated from all of those naturally occurring impurities that come with the gold. Perhaps you've seen a picture of a gold nugget, or maybe you've even held a gold nugget in your hands, and you look at it, and it looks anything but like gold. You have this heavy lump in your hand, and it's all rough and grainy, and yeah, you turn it, and there may be a little bit of a sparkle to it, but there's all of this junk that is mixed in with the gold. And that's true. That's true of faith as well. Because our faith is always mixed. Our faith is always mixed with works. Our faith is always mixed with self-reliance. And so he compares faith to this gold nugget. And he says, you see this? You see all of these impurities? This needs to be placed into the fire. And as the fire is heated up, now the gold is separated from those impurities and it comes forth beautiful, recognizable as gold. Faith purified, recognized as faith. Faith taken away from yourself. Faith taken away from mankind. Faith taken away from money. Faith taken away from wherever it is that we place our faith. Faith focused purely on Christ. And he says, why is this? It's because as valuable as gold is, faith is so much more valuable. Why has God placed you into the furnace? It's because faith is so much more valuable than gold. There's a day coming and this world itself is going to be destroyed. And that gold that has been prized in every culture in human history, that gold will be burned with the world. But your faith, true faith, is eternal. True faith moves beyond the world that is perishing, the world that is passing away. True faith has heavenly value. And he says, this is preparing us also for the final test of faith. You see, it's entirely possible that one might escape certain types of trials in this world, that their faith might not be tested, the genuineness of faith might not be tested, but there's coming a day when every single person will face the test of faith. Believers, unbelievers. Every single person will be placed into that furnace of trial at the appearing of Christ Jesus. The secrets of the heart, they will be revealed, they will be set forth, they will be opened up. And nothing will be hidden in that day. And there are going to be people in that day whose faith was not true, whose faith was not set upon Christ, whose faith was not as that pure, tried gold. There are going to be those people that stand before Christ and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? And the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. So we should rejoice in trials because it tests the genuineness of our faith and because there's a test, a day coming in which there is a greater test. And that day, for those who have been tested and tried here, whose faith has been purified here, that day will be a day of praise, glory, and honor. Not a day of shame. Not a day of disappointment. Not a day of dread and of terror. But a day of praise, that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, as the Lord commends his people for faith. Glory. Glory on the one hand to the triune God for this faith which he has created, this faith which he has purified. But glory also for those who possess this faith, as they, through Christ, become possessors of the glory of Christ, of the glorious, the weight, the honor that is given to Christ. And honor as God's people are vindicated in the sight of the world. They who were trodden underfoot, they who were persecuted, they who suffered, as their faith is revealed before the eyes of the whole world, the whole universe, this glorious work of Christ, this faith. And it's vindicated. This, then, is the first reason for rejoicing in trials, because trials cannot crush our faith. But secondly, he says, trials cannot separate us from Christ. Here's a second reason for rejoicing in trials. They cannot separate us from Christ. Now, it is true that when we suffer, at times God feels very distant from us. There are times of darkness. There are times when our heart cries out, Lord, where are you? Lord, how long? Lord, have you forgotten to be kind? Have you cast off? But Peter says here, things are not always as they appear. And I want you, dear believers, dear suffering saints, you who feel yourselves to be under the rod of God, you who feel yourselves crushed, I want you to know, dear believers, that Christ is closer to you now than he has ever been. Just like the incident with Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are cast into the furnace, they are being cast into the furnace for not bowing down to this idol, this furnace that is so hot that it even kills the guards, the soldiers who cast them into the furnace. How many people were cast into that furnace? Three. But as Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace, how many people did he see? He saw four. One who had the appearance as of the Son of God. And that's the same thing that Peter says here. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. On the one hand, he's writing to people who are at a very interesting juncture in redemptive history. Here he is, an apostle who knew Jesus in the flesh, who walked with Jesus, who learned from Jesus for 3 years, one who touched Jesus, no doubt, when he had risen from the dead. But he's writing to a group of believers that have never laid their physical eyes upon Christ. So on the one hand, he says, you have not seen him, and yet you love him. There's this mystery, there's this closeness between you and Christ, this one who you can't see, but you're united to him and you love him. And then he says, though you do not now see him, you're in the furnace. You are crushed. You are weighed down. You're questioning the very grace of God at work in your lives because you're suffering so much. You don't see him now. But just as much as, just as real as your faith in the unseen Christ is, so also your rejoicing in the unseen Christ is present. And this is the interesting thing about this passage. Not once, but twice, he speaks of this rejoicing. In verse 6, in this you rejoice. And then again, in verse 8, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Did you notice that this is not a command? Now, we can turn in places in Scripture and we can find commands, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But this is not a command. Peter here is actually speaking of something that is true of every believer. This is not something, he's not saying, hey guys, I know it's rough. You need to work a little bit harder at hitting that joy note. You just need to strive on through. You need to hit it. No, what Peter says is that this rejoicing is common to all believers. That there is a source of joy that the world does not know that believers possess. He's I think a helpful picture to capture this is a world under the cover of ice of winter, piles of snow, and every lake is frozen over. But there's this spring. There's no ice on it. Why? Because it's being fed from underground and it keeps bubbling up, and because there's this movement in the water, the ice can't form. That's what he's saying here. You may feel like it is winter in your life. You may feel like the sun has gone away and it will not return. But my dear friends, my dear believers, you have Christ. And because you have Christ, you have a source of joy that is bubbling up. There's a movement of the waters from underneath. And nothing can take that away from you. Now the reality is that when we're suffering, we are not always aware of this joy. That's true. There are days when we think that joy has departed from our lives, never more to return. There are days when we think that we're not going to recover. And yet, Peter expresses it as a universal truth. Everyone who has Christ, everyone who possesses Christ by faith, everyone who is united to Christ has this source of rejoicing. Yes, your experience of it ebbs and it flows. There are days when you feel like you're on the mountaintop and every fiber of your being could sing. And there are days when you're in the valley and you feel like you don't have the strength to take one more step. But the reality, he says, is you have Christ. The unseen Christ, he's right there with you. Your suffering has not moved Christ away from you. The Lord hasn't brought something into your life and forgotten about it and walked away. He's right there with you. He's holding you even as you're in the fire. And because you have this Savior, this eternal Savior, this Savior who himself has suffered, this Savior who himself knows what it is to be burdened, to be abused, to be broken down, to be in pain, and yet to be glorified, to be raised from the dead, to be ascended into heaven. So too, you have this source of joy. This joy that the world cannot take away. This joy that your suffering cannot crush because your trials cannot separate you from Christ. But then thirdly, he says trials cannot overturn our salvation. And that really, that point begins already in verse 6, because in verse 6, though there's a full stop at the end of verse 5, in the Greek text there's not. We pick up in the middle of a thought. In this you greatly rejoice. Or in this you rejoice. And the question is, in what? Well, if you back up to verses 3 through 5, You see, this glorious revelation of an inheritance that God has prepared for those that love Him, for those that He has caused to be born again, to those who have this living hope, to those who are united to Christ. He's revealed to them that there is an inheritance that is being kept for them. Now, stop just a moment and think about the people that he's writing to. They're exiles. That's what he refers to them as in verse 1. They're exiles. These people are pilgrims. They're strangers. And this is true in a double sense, apparently. On the one hand, these people have, in fact, it seems, been driven from their homes, from their countries, from the place of their birth, due to a resettlement of Christians, particularly in the Roman Empire. They've been driven away from all that they knew out into a foreign country. So they're exiles in that sense. But what Peter will gradually unfold throughout the course of this whole letter is that they are spiritual exiles. Spiritual pilgrims. They're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob treading in the promised land with the promise that they will possess it. But they themselves, they're just sojourners. The land does not belong to them in a physical sense. And that's the truth. That's the reality, dear believer, of you and me, is it not? We are exiles. We are pilgrims. We talk about just passing through. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. While our feet are firmly fixed upon the ground, our souls are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. This world is not our home. And what's even more glorious is that he says there's an inheritance that is being kept for you. It's not that you will be homeless forever. It's not that you will be exiles forever. It's not that you will never have a homeland. No. There is, the inheritance has already been divided. The lines are marked out. The land has been surveyed, as it were. And there is a plot for every single person who is in Christ with their name on it. It cannot be given to another person. It cannot pass away from that person, just like the inheritance in the Old Testament. That inheritance could not be bought or sold. That inheritance had to remain in the family to which it was deeded. There were times when, for financial reasons, that land would pass out of their control, but it was built into the whole Levitical system, the whole Old Testament system, that land reverted back to the people who it was originally deeded to. And that's what Peter talks about here. And he says, you rejoice in this. There's no uncertainty about your salvation, dear believer, if you are in Christ Jesus. There's not a bit of doubt. So sure it is, the inheritance has already been divided. Your name is already on that heavenly body, that glorified body that is being prepared for you. You think that your trials are going to crush you. You think that you might somehow fall short, that you might somehow fail to enter into it. My dear believers, Peter says, you have an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled, unfading. And we say, well, you're speaking about the inheritance and that sounds great. But then he goes on and he says, it's not just the inheritance that is being kept for you, but you yourselves, you're being guarded. Being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And now he comes back to this at the end of verse 9. What is it that happens as you suffer, dear believer? You are obtaining the outcome of your faith. the salvation of your souls. He doesn't present the entering into that possession as a future reality. He presents it as something that is present, something that is happening right now. Let me ask you this, is that how you see yourself, your life today? Is that how you understand your salvation today? That your salvation is not something that is purely future. That your entrance into that inheritance is not something that is purely future, but something that with Christ's presence is a reality for you even now. That even now you're tasting of those grapes of the land. That even now as you're being crushed, as you're being weighed down, yet you enjoy. You begin to enjoy, you begin to savor, to taste what it is that the Lord has prepared for those that fear Him. But maybe again we bump up here again against the reality of our experience. But I don't feel joyful. I'm hurting. I'm broken. I'm grasping at straws. I'm barely surviving. I wake up in pain. I go to sleep in pain. I'm not sleeping because I'm in pain. And I believe that what Peter would say is, you need to meditate on this truth. You say, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? It's not about putting this off or putting this on in this case. It is about meditation. It is about counseling yourself today. The glorious thing is, we forget what's true when we suffer, don't we? Because the reality of the sensual world, what we can taste, touch, hear, smell, see, presses against the reality of that invisible world and pushes it back. And when we're suffering, we tend to get a warped perspective on the world. We have a hard time grabbing hold of what is true. And the glorious thing is that He has given us this book. We don't need to come up with those words in prayer when we feel like we cannot breathe a single word out in prayer. He's given us His Word. He's given us this glorious passage. He's given us this revelation, not only of what is happening, your faith, the genuineness of it is being tested, not only of what shall happen, that you're going to meet Christ face to face, that this Christ whom you've loved and you've believed in, though you've not seen Him, this Christ who is with you in your suffering, that you're going to see Him face to face. But there's this inbreaking of this truth. It's breaking into your life right now. That while your feet are firmly set upon this earth, in fact, so solidly set they feel like lead and you feel like you cannot escape, yet you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You go to this passage, read it, pray it. Ask the Lord to open it to you. Ask the Lord to give you a greater experience of that rejoicing that is yours. Ask the Lord to bring it home to your heart, to bring it home to your mind, to bring you into the enjoyment of this rejoicing. Peter does not, in any sense, shrink from the reality of suffering, from the pain of suffering. I love how honest Scripture is. It's ironic to me, really, the health and wealth gospel that is being trumpeted from the rooftops, that we hear on every news outlet, we see it on the stands in the bookstore, we see it on the internet, we hear it on the radio. clearly the Bible is not being read. Because the Bible says no such thing. The Bible says in this life you will have trials. The Bible says take up your cross and follow Christ. The Bible says that if your master has suffered, so too you must expect to suffer. And Peter, same thing. Though now for a little while, verse 6, if necessary, you are being grieved by various trials. You're being grieved, your minds, there's this agony, this unrelenting agony that leads into a type of numbness of grief. And these trials, they take so many different shapes. Some of them are known only to you. Some of them are so deeply personal and internal. Some of them are external. Some of them are known to many. They're trials of all different colors, and they are grievous. They grieve your mind, but they are necessary. And they are working a glorious, glorious purpose, the testing and the purifying of your faith. And they are preparing you in that sense for the return of Christ Jesus and the exposure that will take place in that day, so that you will not be ashamed, but it will be a day of rejoicing for you. But even in the midst of those trials, Christ is with you. These trials, they cannot separate you from Christ. They cannot overturn your salvation. They cannot rob from you that inheritance that is prepared for you. But rather, they bring you closer to the enjoyment of it. Because trials in this world, they do one thing. They take away something of that obsession with the world. With that obsession with the physical life as if it is the end-all and the be-all of life. I often think of it in terms of loss. When you lose a loved one, it's like the cutting of a string that binds you to this earth. And you lose a loved one and a string is cut, and then another string is cut. And each time a string is cut, it brings you closer and closer to that day of final revelation. Not a day, it's fascinating that Peter does not describe this as a day of Christ's return, but the day of Christ's revelation. Christ is uncovered. He was not absent at all. He was there the whole time. He is here the whole time. That is Peter's point. But there's coming a day when he will be revealed, when he will be uncovered, when you will see him face to face, when you will know him, when you shall be like him. And until that day, you have this source, these wells, if you will, of rejoicing. But for those of you who are outside of Christ, for those of you who are not united to him, for those of you who are suffering today, but you've never yet bowed before Christ, you do not have this comfort. This comfort does not belong to you. You do not have this source of rejoicing. You do not have this spring. My dear friends, what a terrible thing it is to suffer apart from Christ. What a terrible thing it is to suffer outside of Christ. Because you have no comfort now, and you have no comfort for the future. But here there is glorious comfort for all who are in Christ. Because Christians can rejoice even when tried. Because our trials prepare us to meet Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you so overwhelmed by your goodness to your people. O Lord, you try your people, but you try us that our faith may be purified. And we praise you that you are ever with us in our sufferings. That you, having been tempted like as we are, having suffered like as we do, that you know what it is to suffer, and you are there with us in our suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would apply this word to each one of our hearts. O Lord our God, may you comfort and encourage your people this day. May you help us to enjoy these wells of rejoicing that you have prepared for us as we face trials in this world. And may your name be honored and glorified, for we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.